I begin tonight with an unusual confession. In preparing this message, usually my sermons, when I print them out, are 6 pages long, typed out. This one was 9. And I thought, I don't think people want to be here until 9 o'clock at night. So I went back through and edited it down somewhat. But what I will do is, on the church's webpage, we have an archive. And you can either watch the videos of the sermons, you can listen just in audio format, or you can download the prepared text. And I'm going to put the full text of tonight's sermon on our website. But I trimmed it down a little bit for the interest of time this evening. So if this whets your appetite and you'd like to see a little bit more, I would encourage you to go to our archive page and you can download that. If you would, take your Bibles this evening, turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. The title for tonight's message is The Dark Night of the Soul. Living can be painful. Living in a land that has lost its way can be particularly painful, especially if you're trying to live for the Lord in such a land. And Americans, by and large, don't like pain. We flee pain every way possible. Norman Cousins remarked in his book, Anatomy of an Illness, Americans are probably the most pain-conscious people on the face of the earth. For years, we've had it drummed into us, in print, on radio, over television, even in everyday conversation, that any hint of pain is to be banished, as though it were the ultimate evil. As a result, we are becoming a nation of pill grabbers and hypochondriacs, escalating the slightest ache into a searing ordeal. Now, to be sure, there is pain that is avoidable, pain that is needless, senseless, and yes, we should try to avoid that. But there's also unavoidable pain and suffering. On the physical level, as we age, as we do things that wear and tear on our body, and there is spiritual pain that is sometimes unavoidable, and that if we allow it to, it will help us grow in our relationship with God. Now, one source of this spiritual pain is sometimes called the dark night of the soul. That's a phrase that's not as used much these days as it was a generation or so ago. It actually comes from the title of a book by a Spanish monk called St. John of the Cross. Now, in this, he describes the dark night of the soul as a state of intense spiritual anguish in which a struggling, despairing believer feels abandoned by God. Immediately, Job comes to mind. In all that Job went through, all of the material losses, all of the physical pain he endured, probably the worst thing he experienced was that spiritual sense that God wasn't there. Praying to God and getting only silence in return. That sense of utter abandonment. It's described in Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? That's the sense of the dark night of the soul. Nothing makes sense. Everything we've learned from God's word, everything we've been taught, just seems to go right out the window because we feel entirely alone. And it seems that even God has turned his back on us. Think of the words of Jesus on the cross, which is actually a quote from one of the Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe you felt that in your own life. Maybe you've gone through a time where it just seems God is a million miles away. And no matter how much you pray, how much you read of the Scriptures, He just seems distant. It's a season of time in which God seems to have entirely abandoned you. You may feel a dreadful sense of condemnation for sins you've committed in the past. And they may be things years and years ago. But Satan loves to bring them up and accuse us of them again, even though they're under the blood and they've been forgiven. But there's just this sense of foreboding, a sense that our sins still loom large over our souls. Now, let me be very clear. In the dark night of the soul, God has not abandoned you. He has promised in His Word He will never leave us, He'll never forsake us. But it feels like God has abandoned us. And while the truth is He has not, the feelings are very real. And we have to deal with those feelings at times. And Jeremiah had to do the same here in Jeremiah chapter 20. This is a horrible feeling that even church leaders experience. You might be surprised that Jeremiah, this prophet of God, would feel this way. Or Elijah, when he complained, "I'm the only one left." Or Job, in the midst of his misery, crying out, "Where is God?" And yet, even to this day, you see it amongst people who have walked with God for years. In a 2000 edition of Physician Magazine, Dr. Walt Larimore, who's Vice President of Medical Outreach for Focus on the Family, reported that 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses are discouraged and deal with depression from time to time. In addition, more than 40% of pastors and 47% of their spouses report that they're suffering from burnout. That's a common occurrence for people we look up to. People we think have it all together and they've got all the answers and boy, nothing affects them. Oh, yes, it does. Sometimes even more so than your average person in the pew. These statistics are 20 years old now. I can imagine that by now this situation's even worse. In fact, just in the last few months, I have been staggered by the number of reports of pastors committing suicide. It's happening at an alarming rate in our nation. It's the dark night of the soul. And a lot of preachers don't even realize it at the time. They just keep going and keep going and keep going, but eventually the tank empties and they feel completely abandoned. What happens in the dark night of the soul? Chuck Colson gives a testimony of his own experience. He said, "I found out this past year, weeks after finishing a book entitled The Good Life, my son Wendell was diagnosed with bone cancer. The operation to remove a malignant tumor took 10 hours, the longest day of my life. Wendell survived, but he's still in chemo. I'd barely caught my breath from that when my daughter Emily was diagnosed with melanoma. Back in the hospital, I prayed again fervently. Soon after, my wife Patty underwent major knee surgery." I mean, where was my good life that I just wrote about? "Exhausted from hospitals, 2 years in writing that book, in an ugly situation with a disgruntled former employee, I found myself wrestling with the Prince of Darkness, who attacks us when we're the weakest. I walked around at night asking God why He would allow this. Alone, shaken, fearful, I longed for the closeness of God I experienced even in the darkest days of prison. An answer came in September. I was standing alone on the deck of a friend's home in North Carolina, overlooking the spectacular Smoky Mountains arising out of the mist. I was moved by the glory of God's creation. It's impossible not to know God as the Creator, I realized, for there's no other rational explanation for reality. God cannot not be. It struck me that I don't have to make sense of the agonies I bear or hear a clear answer. God is not a creature of my emotions or senses. God is God, who created me and takes responsibility for my children's destiny as well as my own. I can only cling to the certainty that He is and that He has spoken. You see, this experience can hit anybody. Regardless of how long they've walked with the Lord, regardless of how much of the Scriptures they know, regardless of how much growth they've had in their life, we can come into a time where we feel as though God has abandoned us. In this chapter, chapter 20, in Jeremiah, we see the low point in the prophet's ministry. This was his dark night of the soul. And in it, he comes very, very close to blaming God, rejecting his calling, even cursing the day he was born. Now, more than any other prophet, Jeremiah opens himself up. He reveals to us not only the words the Lord gave him to speak, but the emotions that he felt. He opens up his personal diary and lets us read what was going on in the inside. And Jeremiah was a very emotional man. And through his book, you know, he can tell God anything, and he does. There's an outpouring that rings with authenticity, but he never crosses the line. He's just like Job. Job had lots of complaints, but he never charged God with wrongdoing. I don't believe Jeremiah crosses a line, but he honestly reveals how he was feeling. And I believe that we get a look at the honest humanity of this man, the way he faced circumstances just as we do. Sometimes with fear and despair, alternating at times with faith and confidence. And if you've ever found yourself in unexpected trouble for doing the right thing, you're going to be able to identify with Jeremiah at this time as he fluctuates between bitterness and faith, between despair and praise. Now, the first thing we see here is Jeremiah's disgrace. This takes place in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim of Judea, when Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon were already marching toward Jerusalem. The king had heard of their approach. Fear was gripping the hearts of the people and of the king himself. And Jeremiah was sent with a final warning. In fact, we looked at that in our last message. Remember the clay pot, the little pitcher that he bought, and he smashed it on the ground and said, "In this way, God's going to smash our nation." And then we're told in chapter 19, verse 14, Jeremiah stood in the court of the Lord's temple and said to all the people, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on this city and the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words." This is the message God had given to Jeremiah. "Thus saith the Lord." He wasn't making this up. This wasn't something he dreamed up himself. This is God's word, and he is faithfully proclaiming God's word in God's house, at the temple. Chapter 20 begins with the reaction to his message. When the priest Pashur, son of Immer, the chief officer in the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks at the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. Now, the antagonist to Jeremiah here is named Pashur. He is called the chief officer, which means he was the priest in charge of punishing troublemakers in the temple courts. We might call him today the sergeant at arms, or if you're at your local tavern, the bouncer. He was the one that would take care of troublemakers. In fact, his authority was only second to the high priest himself. He was in charge of the security and taking care of anybody that was out of line. So, just like Jeremiah was called in chapter 1 to be the overseer of the nations, this person was the overseer of the temple. It's a bit ironic that the overseer of the temple comes against the overseer of the nations that God had appointed in Jeremiah. Now it says that Pashur had Jeremiah beaten and put into stocks. Such punishment is described in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 2 and 3. We won't look at that tonight, but if you want to read that, you'll understand how that was carried out. This is where was established the 40 lashes. And by the time of Jesus' day, they would do 40 minus 1 in case somebody miscounted. You know, they didn't want to mistakenly go over, so you get 39. Paul received that 5 times in his ministry. Sometimes it was done with a stick. Other times it was done with a whip. And so it was very painful. And then afterwards it says he was put in stocks. Now, how many of you have seen, and maybe you've even had pictures taken of the stocks? You've got the hole where you put your head and the hole where you put your hands, you know, and you just stand there. Those are the stocks they had back in the colonial days of America. That's not what we're talking about here. Here the stocks were put in such a way that it twisted and contorted the body in very a painful way, and then you were stuck there. You couldn't move, and you'd get muscle cramps, and it was just very, very uncomfortable. Not to mention the pain of the beating you just received. Now you're in this contorted state, and he was left there overnight. So for hours, Jeremiah is put in this position. His wrists and ankles would be clamped in such a way that his body was twisted in painful contortions. Now, the stocks were located at a prominent place of the temple, so everybody passing by would see him. And you know how people are. They're going to not pass up any chance they have to make fun of someone. And so I'm sure he got a lot of catcalls and various things as people walked by. So you can imagine Jeremiah being that way all night. Well, you know what? We probably can't imagine that because we've never experienced anything like it. We talk about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No. In this culture, very, very few of us know what that really means. Certainly not the way they did back in the days of the Bible. But what Pashur had done here was he made Jeremiah the symbol of how costly it would be to go against the prevailing system. And I think that needs to be a warning for us. As we are faithful to God and to His Word, as we make a stand for what's right in a society that is continuously going wrong, don't be surprised when you get treated like this. Maybe not exactly the way Jeremiah was, but we are going to get into the crosshairs of those who oppose our point of view. And that's becoming more and more and more as time passes. Had Jeremiah committed some crime? No. All he had done was declared God's truth. But in those days, it became a crime. And get ready, because we're fast on that track ourselves. In many parts of the world, it is already illegal to preach God's word if it goes against what the society deems as acceptable. In places in Europe, even in our northern neighbor of Canada, churches can be fined and pastors can be arrested for preaching out against sins that the government has made legal. And I don't think it'll be long before that's happening here in America. So we may not be that far removed from where this kind of thing can happen to us. Now in verse 3, the next day when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but Magor-Missabib. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will hand all Judah over to the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon or put them to the sword. I will hand over to the enemies all the wealth of the city, all its products, all its valuables, all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder and carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile to Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." On the way out of jail, Jeremiah turns to his tormentor and says, "The Lord is changing your name." Now, that was a common thing that happened in the Bible times because names were very significant. Names meant something back then. And at this time, the name Pashur meant fruitful on every side. It was a very positive name. Jeremiah says, "God's changing your name to Magor-Missabib," which is a burden in and of itself. But it means in the Hebrew, terror on every side. So whereas he had a life that was going well and everything was pretty much under control, that was all about to change. And Jeremiah said, "You and your family are going to be taken from this place. You're going to be hauled off to faraway Babylon, and that's where you're going to die." Which for a Jew was a horrible thing. To die in a foreign land, especially an idolatrous land, it was one of the worst fates that could happen. And Jeremiah said, "The Lord is going to intervene." Now, something interesting here. It's the first time where Jeremiah actually names the country that would destroy Judah. He had always said it would come from the north. But everyone assumed he was talking about Assyria, which was the power at that time. But now it's Babylon. And he names it. And in fact, Babylon will appear 200 times in the book of Jeremiah. He's very, very clear. This is whom the Lord is bringing against this nation. It wasn't anybody that people were afraid of at the time. They were used to their neighbor to the north, Assyria, their neighbor to the south, Egypt. They were kind of the ones always fighting for control. Babylon kind of came out of nowhere and defeated them all. And eventually they would come to Jerusalem as well. Now this probably took place right around 604 BC. And within 10 years, Pashur and his family were taken to Babylon. This prophecy came true. Because we find out later that somebody else has taken over his position at the temple. And Pashur and his family were taken from their homeland, never to return. Now that's the story, but it's not the whole story. I think the rest of the chapter tells us what went through Jeremiah's mind that night. After he had been beaten and put into stocks, publicly humiliated, left there alone, his body contorted and twisted and in pain, probably outside, and so it would get very cold at night once the sun went down. So it was very literally a dark night, but this was even more so a dark night of the soul. Listen to the tone of his voice in verses 7 and 8. "Oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long." You hear the bitterness in Jeremiah's words. He feels like God has deceived him, has lied to him, having taken advantage of him because he's bigger and he can. I mean, you can't fight God. You know, God's got this plan for you, and if it's going to take you through misery, there isn't anything you can do about it. And you get the sense here that Jeremiah is looking back to the very beginning when God first called him to be a prophet. And he's saying, "Wait a minute, you said this, but I haven't seen that yet. Have you lied to me, God? I mean, I thought I was supposed to have the abundant life. I thought that if I did your will, you'd make everything great. All my problems would go away. If I have faith in you, you're supposed to answer all my prayers. You're supposed to make all these things go away that's wrong in my life. What's wrong?" That's the idea here. Ever felt that way? You ever wondered why God doesn't answer the prayers that we're praying? I mean, these are good things, God. Why don't you answer? Why is it that every time I try to do the right thing or say the right thing, I just get in trouble? These are very real feelings that Jeremiah is experiencing. If you go back to his call in the first chapter, the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you." Jeremiah is thinking to himself, "Yeah, I've done that. Do not be afraid of them, for I will be with you and will rescue you, says the Lord." Now, wait a minute. You know, as Jeremiah is all twisted and, you know, his back is throbbing and his muscles are cramping and he's cold and alone and he's thinking, how does this look like rescue? Come on, God, I thought you were going to rescue me out of this. The Lord went on to say, "I've put my words in your mouth. I will appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah feels like God's guilty of breach of contract here. You said this, but that hasn't been what I've experienced. And that's what happens in the heat of the moment. When we're in the midst of a crisis, it seems like all God's promises are for naught. It seems like all those Bible verses we memorized, maybe as a child, all those prayers we've learned how to pray, all those hymns we sing in church that give us such hope and such faith, now all seem to be nothing. What happened to all that? Jeremiah's wondering that. What happened to your promise? You said you'd be there to deliver me, and here I am in these miserable stocks, held as a prisoner. They're threatening my life. Lord, you said you'd deliver me, but you've actually deceived me. The wording there is very, very strong in the Hebrew, and I won't get into the details, but very close to blasphemy here. I mean, he is almost crossing the line in accusing God of terrible things. And he says he's become a laughingstock for the people. Now, maybe he thought that if I preach the word, people will turn and they will repent and they will come to God. I remember when I was in college, and there would be people that would come along, especially our professors, and they'd say, "You preach the word, and God will take care of the rest. You preach the word, and your church will grow. God will bring people into your church, and your church will be full if you preach the word faithfully." Not always. Doesn't always happen. And it's not that the word isn't being faithfully preached, but you always have to factor in, people still have the right to choose. And even Jesus said, most of the people won't listen. Even when the Son of God himself was on earth, most of the people didn't listen. Oh, sure, he had crowds, but they were a small minority of the total people that were there at the time. And there were times when he was left virtually alone. So there's no guarantee. And I think this really speaks against what is often preached on television today, this prosperity gospel. Oh, you put your faith in God and all your problems will go away. Whatever. You pray this prayer and God has to answer it. God doesn't have to do nothing except keep his own word. We cannot manipulate God to get what we want, ever. And the truth of the matter is, some of the most faithful, godly people who have ever lived were severely persecuted and suffered horrible things in their life. And it's not because they didn't have enough faith. It's precisely because they were doing what God told them to do. And sometimes that is the end result. God never promised us an easy life. He never promised us a life without pain, without obstacles, without opposition. In fact, if you really read God's word, he promises just the opposite. in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. I'm not trying to discourage anybody. I'm just saying, open your eyes, folks. Life is not fair. Life is not easy. And even for the faithful in Christ, there will be difficult times. It's going to happen. But even someone like Jeremiah can get to the point where they've had enough. And they cry out to God and say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing to me? What have I done to deserve this? And the answer is, he did exactly what God had told him to do. Now notice verse 9. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I guarantee you, anybody that has been behind a pulpit for any period of time at one point or another has said, that's it, I'm done. I can't take this anymore, I'm out of here. It goes through everybody's mind at some point or another. But notice what Jeremiah says. If I were to say, I'm done, I quit, it's like a fire inside me. I can't hold it in. And that's the burden we have, not just as preachers, but I believe as Christians. We have been given a message of reconciliation. We have a commission to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And if we are truly following after God, His word is like a fire within us. And even when we get so discouraged that we say, that's it, I'm done, I'm tired of having people slam doors in my face, I'm tired of people ridiculing me and rejecting me, I'm tired of getting in trouble for doing the right thing, that's it, I'm done. It doesn't last very long. Eventually, you feel that stirring once again, and you realize, I have to. Paul said, Christ's love compels us. It's a very strong word. It means it drives us, even sometimes when we don't feel like it. And that's what Jeremiah was saying. And it's a very vivid image of the psychological struggle Jeremiah was going through. This verb weary in Hebrew, it's struggle to the point of exhaustion. I'm tired of it all. I can't take it anymore. And yet, there's more. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Jeremiah felt the same way. And this inner tension, fearful of proclaiming the truth, because it only subjects him to ridicule and scorn, but he's unable to quit. He's resolved to keep the fire of God burning in his bones. He has to say something. Oh, but the cost. It can become very draining. It can become exhausting. And not only for preachers, but anybody who wants to stand up for what's right in a world that's going wrong. In our culture, it seems like every week we're inventing some new immorality that's now okay. And when you try to stand up against that, it gets tiring. There are times you're going to feel like you're all alone. Nobody else out there thinks the way you do. And we can get tired, just like Jeremiah was. The last thing he mentions in verse 10, living in an atmosphere of total insecurity, I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him, let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. That nickname that he had gave to Pasher on his way out sounds like it may have been a nickname had been given to him. Oh, here comes bad news. Oh, that Jeremiah, he's just nothing but proclaiming doom and gloom and terror on every side. That's all he ever says. And then notice, all my friends are waiting for me to slip. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like people were just watching? They were just waiting for you to slip up so they could pounce on you. Maybe you've been trying to share your faith with people, and they're just waiting for that day when something goes wrong, and they say, "Aha! We got you. You say you're such a Christian." You know, that's really hard to live with that kind of pressure. Now, I think of people in the public eye, political leaders, celebrities of different kinds. You realize that people are watching them every single day, hoping that they mess up so that they can make fun of them, so that they can tear them down. And many Christians go through that as well, especially ones who are faithful to God's word and to try to do what's right. People were just waiting for you to mess up so that they can pounce. Again, that's what Jeremiah was feeling. He felt like there was not a person he could trust. Even his familiar friends, the ones he had eaten with and talked with and had good times with, they were now all whispering against him. And it just seems like there's nobody on his side. But in all of this, it's not true. It's a distortion of the truth. Now, I'm not blaming Jeremiah, but there are times when we get so tired, our emotions get skewed, and it affects the way we view things. We see things differently than they really are. Elijah's a great example of that. "Oh, Lord, they've killed all the prophets, and I'm the only one left. Just let me die." God says, "Come on, Elijah, there's 8,000 people in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." That was the truth. Now, what Elijah felt was very real. I'm not, disputing that. But the feelings were not in line with the truth. And quite frankly, our feelings usually don't. Emotions hardly ever are in line with the truth. I heard somebody once described as not allowing the truth to get in the way of a good story. That's the way our emotions are. Emotions are not going to let the facts get in the way of a good feeling or bad feeling, depending on where we are at the time. And Satan loves to work on us in our emotions. That's where he can get in and get us down and in the dumps, in despair. Now, Jeremiah has a burst of hope and inspiration, which we're going to look at in a moment. But then he lapses back into despair. Jump down to verse 14. He says, "Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, 'A child is born to you, a son.' May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning and battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?" You almost hear him singing that song from Hee Haw, right? "Gloom, despair, and agony on me," right? Something like that. He is really in the pits. "I wish I had never been born." Maybe some of you have felt that way. Maybe that thought has crossed your mind from time to time. Now, let's not take it too far. I don't think that Jeremiah has sunk into suicidal depression or that he's wallowing in self-hatred or some kind of existential angst about his meaningless existence. It's not so much a rejection of life itself, it's just the life that he has. The vocation to which he's been called has led him to this point. And his feelings are very real, they're very raw, they're very strong. But I want to end tonight with Jeremiah's determination. Look back up at verse 11. These verses shine as a stark contrast to what is before and what comes after. Faith comes to the rescue and begins to strengthen him. Beginning in verse 11, "The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked." Wow, what a change. It just flips so quickly. Now, when we call to mind Jeremiah's sensitive nature, we've seen throughout our study, we're not surprised that he's on the mountaintop one minute and the valley the next. In the end, though, Jeremiah was able to rise above his feelings and stand on the facts, the truth of God's word. But it took that dark night of the soul to get him there. I think sometimes God allows us to go through those experiences because it can strip away things that we might be relying on that aren't Him. Maybe we're relying too much on our friends and their approval. Maybe we're relying too much on our prosperity and the material things that we have. Maybe other things are crowding in so that God is getting crowded out. And He may let us go through a dark night of the soul to get us refocused. And it can be a very painful time. It can be a time where we wonder, "Where are you, God?" But the truth is, God is there all the time. And it's at those moments when we need to rely on our faith more than on our feelings. I'm not saying that all feelings are bad. I'm not saying feelings are wrong. I am saying sometimes they're not accurate. And they're certainly not something to base your future on. Base it on the truth of God's word. And you see that Jeremiah suffered precisely because he persisted and trusted in God. But in the end, he was able to come through. And you see that in every person in the Bible that experienced this. Job went through horrible agony, but in the end, he persevered. Elijah went through that dark night of the soul, but he came out on the other side. Every person who maintains their faith will come through, just as Jeremiah did. Sure, he endured a lot, but he persevered. And those who persevere to the end will come out on top. When God lovingly draws us into this dark night of the soul, there's often a temptation to seek release, to blame everybody else, to blame everything else. "Oh, the preacher is such a bore. The hymn singing is weak. The worship service is so dull. We think we might, if we go to another church, if we start doing something else, maybe that'll change things." Now, maybe we just need to be still and know that He is God. And allow our feelings to settle down until our faith emerges once again and we rely on the facts of God's word. I've always said that the way to overcome problem feelings is to tell yourself the truth. And you may have to do it over and over and over again until finally it gets to our heart. But allow the truth, and not just the way we feel, guide us. I often hear people say, "Let your heart be your guide." Let the truth be your guide. And it will never lead you astray. Would you bow with me as we close? Father, we acknowledge that there are times in our lives when all is not sunshine and happiness. If we haven't yet, we will all experience the dark night of the soul. It is my prayer that when that happens, we will not abandon our faith. We will not abandon your family. But we will rely on the truth of your word and the strength of your spirit until we're able to come out on the other side. Teach us again the meaning of perseverance, the quality of sticking to our faith when our feelings are saying just the opposite. May we one day stand in your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.